I want to begin a new series this morning. How long it will continue, I have no idea. Lloyd-Jones said when a preacher begins preaching, he should not know when or where he will finish. And by that he meant that he must always be open to the leading of the Spirit of God. But I do feel constrained today to focus for a little time, few weeks, upon the words of verse 9 in this chapter. Paul says, "Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation." And it's that phrase in particular, "things that accompany salvation." As with any verse, the context is vital to a correct understanding of its meaning. When Paul made this statement, he did so in the background, or with the background of desertion. Defection had taken place among the community of Hebrew believers to whom Paul was writing. Jews who had previously professed Christianity had now turned back to Christless Judaism, and the effect of that was one of great disheartenment and discouragement, crushing discouragement upon those other believers who had remained faithful and loyal to the Lord Jesus. Paul wrote this letter for two reasons. First of all, to show the cause of that defection, namely the lack of true conversion. And he's emphasizing here the reality of apostasy. The opening part of this chapter is emphasizing that. He's talking about those people in verse 4 who once were enlightened, had tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, falling away. And he says it's impossible, if they do that, it's impossible that they should renew them again on to repentance. He's speaking here about what true apostasy is. A falling away of someone who once professed Christianity. But that apostatizing, that falling away, is due to the fact that conversion, real conversion, was absent to begin with. He's emphasizing here the difference between somebody possessing outward gifts that pertain to Christianity and someone who has the inward grace of regeneration and salvation. He's showing the cause of this defection and the reality of apostasy. And the second reason why he was writing was to encourage those who were discouraged, the discouraged Christians who had remained loyal. They had sided with Christ, they had embraced the gospel. That adherence to the gospel brought them great adversity and great affliction. They faced opposition and persecution. Paul relates to it elsewhere in this epistle. And then in the midst of it all, there's some who are turning away from their company, going back to Judaism, renouncing Christianity, renouncing the faith of the gospel. And the effect is one of adding discouragement upon discouragement to those faithful believers. He makes solemn statements in the opening part of the chapter, verse 1 through to 8. Awful statements. Those people who had apostatized, it was impossible for them to renew themselves again. Their end is cursing, it is to be burned. In verse 8, whose end is to be burned. And having said this, lest the Hebrew Christians should think that Paul was referring to them in these verses, He adds his own personal assurance regarding them, regarding what he thought about them. Look what he says, "But, beloved, in light of this and in spite of this, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." In other words, he's saying that I have not made these statements regarding apostates because I consider you to be such. No, it's the very opposite. I'm persuaded to the contrary. I'm persuaded by your conduct. I'm persuaded better things of you. Things that accompany salvation. And in essence here, he's showing them the difference between one who had mere outward gifts and someone who possessed the inward grace. And that is something we must always keep in mind. You look at the description in verse 4, someone who is enlightened. It's possible for somebody to be enlightened but not saved. Who have tasted of the heavenly gift but not saved. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. In other words, a man can know the ministry of the Spirit, the convicting ministry, the Spirit striving with man, dealing with hearts, and yet not be truly saved, tasting the good word of God and yet not saved, the powers of the world to come being affected by the message of the life to come and yet not saved. Paul is saying this is possible. And we must always distinguish between mere outward benefits and privileges and gifts that pertain to Christianity and the possession of the inward grace of salvation, regeneration. Is this not what the Lord himself referred to in Matthew chapter 7 when he speaks of the end day when he shall come again? Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day." Listen, this is what the Lord is saying is going to happen on the last day. "Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works?" And the Lord will profess unto them, "I never knew you." Here's an identification with Christianity, with the name of Christ. Here is religious works. And even miracles. And yet the absence of the grace of salvation. That distinction must always be kept in mind. Outward gifts is not necessarily a reflection of inward grace or the possession of salvation. And so Paul is saying to these people, in the midst of addressing the situation, he's explaining why there has been this defection. He's explaining the reality of apostasy. But at the same time, he's writing to reassure them and to encourage them and to say to them, I'm not classing you in that category. I'm persuaded better things of you. The evidence is there. And that evidence is manifested in the things that accompany salvation. The things that accompany salvation. Wherever salvation is present, where salvation is possessed in the heart, there will be certain things that will accompany it. Those things in themselves are not salvation, but they accompany salvation. And so what I want to do, as the Lord will guide and lead, I want to look at those things that accompany salvation. And we'll look at this in the coming weeks. And perhaps what you could do today is
think over that little phrase, things that accompany salvation, and ponder that yourself. And write down a list in your Bible, put a page, and write down a list what you think are the things that accompany salvation. But before we come to the things that accompany salvation, I want to begin with salvation itself. It's evident from this statement that Paul was a salvationist. He believed in salvation, and he preached it. It's a subject that pervades all his letters and all his preaching, and here in the letter to the Hebrews, there's no exception. I was interested to note just how many times Paul refers to salvation, not just in all his letters, but particularly in this letter to the Hebrews. And it's interesting the number of times and the places where he uses this term salvation, and as he does so, he uncovers, as it were, the variety of this subject, the varied angles of the subject of salvation. And that's what I want us to do this morning. Take just some of these examples that Paul, in which Paul uses the term salvation, in order for us to be given a greater picture, as it were, of the subject itself. If you turn back to chapter 2 and verse number 3, he highlights here the necessity of salvation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" The salvation that he speaks of is a salvation that is at the very heart of the revelation of God's word. And this is what he's speaking about here in verse 1. Of chapter 2, "We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" What does he say? He's saying that the revelation of God's word, both in the Old Testament era and now in this New Testament era, the revelation of God's word has at its very heart, at its very center, the subject of salvation. From Genesis right through to Revelation, the great subject is the subject of salvation. And do you notice how he describes salvation? It is great. So great salvation. Does that not set before us what Paul thought, or how he thought about the subject of salvation? Let me ask you this morning, before we go any further, we are a church that believes in salvation, that preaches salvation, that believes in the necessity of salvation. But I wonder today, is the subject of salvation a subject that we describe as great? So great salvation. This is amazing. This is marvelous. This is glorious. This is the most tremendous subject in all the world. The subject of salvation. So great. Great because it meets the great need of mankind. Man needs salvation. Men and women need salvation. Young people, children need salvation. We need to be saved. This text anticipates great danger. Danger from which we must escape. How shall we escape if we neglect this so great salvation? The danger that Paul is alluding to here is the danger of the just and righteous wrath of God against man's sin. Man is a sinner, a transgressor. and his transgression of God's law has placed him under the curse, so much so that he is worthy only of eternal damnation, every single human being that has come into this world or ever will come into this world by natural generation is bound for hell. And worthy only of that damnation. We need to be saved. That's the message of the Bible. And if we're not saved, if we do not possess God's salvation, then we shall not escape. That's the message. The need is global. It's all inclusive. That's the term that society glories in today. Inclusiveness. Do you know what inclusiveness is in society's estimation? Inclusiveness is really a front to exclude the gospel and to exclude the authority of God. But you know, the Bible is inclusive. The Bible is inclusive. You notice here how Paul uses the first person plural. How shall we escape? It doesn't say how shall you escape. But how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He's including himself. And the thought there is that the need of salvation is a need that stretches over the entire world. It crosses borders and boundaries and nationalities and age groups. It's no respecter of persons. Men need to be saved. The absolute necessity of salvation. The people in this time need to be saved. If they neglect so great salvation, they will not escape. They will not escape on the judgment day. Oh, they may be thinking now that they are escaping, that they're running and hiding and fleeing and finding shelter. But when that judgment day comes, they will not escape if they have neglected so great salvation. It is the same for our families. It is the same for our country, for our nation. How shall they escape if they neglect so great salvation? Paul believed in the necessity, the absolute necessity of salvation. Men need to be saved. Let me apply it this morning. You need to be saved. If you're not already saved, if you do not already possess salvation, you need to be saved from sin, from the curse of the law, from the judgment of an offended God, from an everlasting hell. This necessity is absolute, total, without contradiction. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But if you come down that chapter 2 a little to verse number 10, you will find a second reference, a second use of the word salvation. And here, the apostle is speaking not so much about the necessity of salvation, but its source, its origin. In verse number 9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." The captain of salvation. Now when Paul uses the word captain here, he's highlighting the source. He's highlighting the origin of salvation. Man must be saved. It's absolutely necessary. Without salvation, man will not escape. Man must be saved. But how and where is man to find salvation from his plight? Does he look to himself? Can he be his own Savior, his own Deliverer? Can he help himself out of his plight? Absolutely no, the apostle says. There is one who is appointed as the captain of our salvation. Now it's interesting, that word captain, because Paul uses it again in another part of this epistle in chapter 12, but the translators have given it a different translation in English. And when you put the two together, it brings out the sense more fully. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see the word author there? It's the very same Greek word that is translated captain in chapter 2. And so you could take the word author and you could bring it back into chapter 2 and you could read it like this. It became him in bringing many sons unto glory to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see the sense now. It has to do with the origin. It has to do with the source. Man's salvation is not found in himself. Does not originate with himself. Man's salvation originates with Christ. He's the author. He's the beginner. He's the originator. Salvation from sin, from the curse of the law, from the judgment, from hell. It originates with God himself. That salvation has been obtained and purchased by the one who took human form in order to suffer and die. See what Paul is saying in this verse? He's saying that salvation is by Christ. He's the author, he's the originator. And the salvation that comes by Christ is a salvation that comes on account of his suffering. Notice what he says, he's made perfect through suffering. That's not referring to his essential perfection. The word perfect oftentimes in the English Bible relates to being made complete. And what Paul is saying here is that the one who is the author of salvation has been made the complete Savior, the perfect Savior on account of his suffering. By his suffering, he has expiated sin. He has propitiated God's wrath. He has made a way by his suffering to become the perfect, complete, full Savior that the sinner needs. On account of his suffering. You see the source of this salvation. It's found not in men themselves, but it's found in God's Son and his suffering of the cross when he died for our sins. Let me ask you a very simple question today. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Do you believe that he is the Son of God and that he took your place at Calvary and died for your sin in your stead? If you believe, then you're saved. Then you possess God's salvation. The source of salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. But look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. And you'll come to another use of the term. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. We'll read verse 8. Paul is showing how Christ was appointed as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And verse 8 he says, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. There again the thought is being made complete. In other words, having rendered that full, perfect satisfaction to God's justice and God's law, he became the author of eternal
salvation unto all them that obey him.
Eternal salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? That the salvation that the Lord Jesus is the author of, the originator of, by his death on account of his suffering, the salvation that he has obtained, the salvation that he has purchased, is an eternal salvation.
That means when the Lord Jesus saves a sinner, he saves the sinner eternally. That sinner can never be lost. That sinner can never perish. Do you remember what the Lord said in John's Gospel chapter 10? When he used the description of the shepherd and the sheep, and he referred to himself as the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. He said in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." That's the positive sign. I give them eternal life.
But just in case the devil comes along to one of the Lord's flock and begins to suggest and insinuate and cast doubt and say, "Are you really saved? Do you really have eternal life?"
Just in case, the Lord backs it up with a negative statement. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish."
Never perish.
That means when somebody is saved, truly saved, they will never be in hell. They will never perish. It is impossible. The Lord's salvation is irreversible. The soul saved is saved eternally. That means even when a believer stumbles and falls during his life in this world, just as Peter did when Peter denied the Lord, it means that believer, though having stumbled and fallen, will never perish.
And it means when a believer comes to the hour of death, and perhaps the fear of death takes hold of his heart for just a moment of time, and death comes and severs the soul from the body, it means that at the very point of death, that believer will never perish. And then on the day of resurrection, when all are raised to stand before the Lord at his judgment throne, it means that that same believer on that very same judgment day, when others are being cast into outer darkness, that same believer will never perish.
I tell you today, there is no more precious promise as to the believer's eternal security in all the Bible than this promise in John 10. Why? Because the salvation that Christ is the author of is eternal salvation. You see its duration? The Lord doesn't save people for a day or two, or a month or two, or a year or two. He saves people eternally. Eternally. And that brings us to chapter 9 of Hebrews in verse 28. Chapter 9. And Paul highlights the necessity of salvation and the source of salvation and the eternality or the duration of that salvation. And now he emphasizes the completion or the consummation of this salvation. He says in verse 28 of chapter 9, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now he has in view that day when the great
redemptive purpose, the salvation purpose of God, will be complete and completed, accomplished. When he comes the second time, the first time he came in order to deal with sin by his death at Calvary. But the second time he will appear without sin. In other words, the great sin debt has been dealt with. And when he comes the second time, he's coming in all his glory in order to gather in. Remember what Paul said in chapter 2, to bring many sons into glory. What he's coming to do. He's coming to bring that great innumerable multitude of people from every nation. He's coming to bring them into glory. And then salvation will be fully, finally, eternally and gloriously complete when Jesus comes again. But go back to chapter 1, and the first time that he uses the term salvation is found in verse number 14. And here he's talking about the superiority, the supremacy of Christ over the angels. He's much greater, better than the angels, because he is the creator of angels, and God commanded all the angels of God to worship him. And Paul makes a statement in relation to the angels. But look what he says in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The heirs of salvation. That's the recipients. That's the people who receive this salvation. But isn't it interesting the term that he uses, the heir? The heirs of salvation. An heir is one who receives a portion or an inheritance. And the thought or the idea that Paul has when he uses this term is that of the possession of salvation. And that possession of salvation is not due to any worthiness or any merit on the part of the heir, but it is due to the beneficence of the giver. You think of it in an earthly setting. When somebody inherits something, when somebody is the heir of an estate of possession, and they stand to inherit that, it's not because of any merit or worthiness in them, it's because of the benefactor, the beneficence of the one who bestows that inheritance. That's what Paul is pressing home here when he uses this term, the heir. It contains two ideas, the gratuitousness of salvation. It's freely bestowed by God, not on account of anything in us, solely by his grace. But in addition to that, it contains the idea of the secure possession by which that inheritance is held. The word heir, when it's used in an earthly sense, is used in a legal setting. An heir is a person who has a legal entitlement to the possession. Nothing or no one can take it from them. There may be challenges. You know, when the inheritance and the will is read out and different portions are allotted and the heirs of that estate are there, and there may be a challenge made. But if that person is an heir, that person has a legal entitlement to that possession that nothing or no one can take from them. When Paul says and speaks about the heirs of salvation, he's saying that the person that's saved has a legal entitlement
It's not based on anything in them. It's based solely upon the free, sovereign grace of God alone. God has bestowed His salvation freely and given that believer the legal entitlement to possess salvation by grace. The heir of salvation. And when a person is an heir of salvation, possesses salvation, there are many things that accompany salvation. This verse tells us of one of them. It talks about the ministering of the angelic beings. And when a person is an heir of salvation, one thing that accompanies that believer is the protecting ministry of the unseen angels. What a subject that is. But there are so many other things. Things that accompany salvation. Can you think of any? What comes to your mind when that little phrase is put to you? Things that accompany salvation. As an heir of salvation. Listen, it's not just the estate that you're entitled to. It's everything in the estate. That's what Paul is saying. As an heir of salvation, there are so many other things that accompany salvation. Ponder that. When you go home today, take out a piece of paper and write down the things that accompany salvation. And as the weeks progress, we'll look at it. We'll look at those things that accompany salvation. We can't do it next Sunday morning, for we have a visiting speaker. We'll maybe do it at night time. Maybe even do it tonight, who knows? But we'll look at this great list of things that accompany salvation. But let me ask you the question this morning. Are you an heir of salvation? Are you saved? Do you possess God's salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That old elder looked at young Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 15 years of age, and he said, "Young man, obey this text. Look to Jesus. Look to Christ and you shall be saved." An heir of salvation. Make sure today that you're saved. Make sure that you have God's salvation, and then possessing salvation, enjoy those things that accompany salvation. Let's